Walter or Dallas or Ira. I know. Man. Hey, good evening, guys. How are you guys doing? Cheryl warmed you up, that really is hard to follow. I will try my best to keep us on track tonight with our letters and still respect our time, okay? First thing, Cheryl, thank you so much for coming, for sharing with us kind of what Grace Manor is doing. Church, thank you for serving. If you were a part of that, it is crazy to see the impact. Grace Manor is always known for its service and its generosity, and it shows. And just thank you guys. And real quick, can we just pray for you real quick as a church? Please. Jesus, we thank you for Cheryl. We thank you for her team. We thank you for Grace Manor. God, we thank you for just the families that are being impacted. God, we know that you are doing more than just physically feeding them. God, we know that they're getting the bread of life, and we know that that is good. God, for the work that has been done, thank you for the work that is to be done. God, we ask for your blessings. We ask for your mercies. God, thank you just for who you are, how you're working in that space, and for the continued work. Give them just all of the strength and the boldness to walk in your name to carry out your work. God, we love you and we thank you. Amen. Church, it is good to be with you guys this evening. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're going to be in letter 6 of the 7 letters. The last several weeks, we've been taking kind of a deeper dive into the letters that John has written in Jesus's divine authorship. And my wife said, "What?" And I said, "He told him what to write down." So, authorship, okay? And it really, truly is, the letters are in the apocalyptic form, and it is describing how the Christians have lived the plight is the word I would use, but how they've just experienced these things and God's judgment and the promises for those who have been faithful to him. So we're going to be working through the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. We're going to be in Revelations 3, 7 through 13. So if you will turn there, I would love to read this together. I admittedly will tell you that I am really pumped about this letter. There's a lot of detail in it, so I promise I may talk fast, but we will try and get through. I'm using my son's Bible tonight because it's got red letters, and I wanted to honor him that way. So he even marked it for me. So 7-year-old, I think he put the right passage down. Let's hope for it. All right, starting in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, up to this point in the letters that we've been pulling out these main themes, right? These titles, the commendations of the church or the good, the criticisms or the bad, the action steps that have been asked of them, and, of course, his promises. I don't know about you, but I really have enjoyed that part. I love the consistency. I love how we've been able to, as a church, break these things down. But there's something really unique about this letter, and I really want to point this out. There is no criticism. There is no concern to the Church of Philadelphia given by Jesus in this letter. Instead, we see Jesus bringing a lot of commendation or good to the church, and he calls them to action, and then he ends with his promise. So this letter to Philadelphia, there's a few things that I feel like are really, really important that will help us to understand the context of the letter. So I encourage you, stay with me. We're going to be a little meaty for a second, but just stay with me, okay? Philadelphia stood in the foothills of the mountain range of the Timolis Mountains, which was repeatedly impacted by earthquakes and devastation, and it had a long-term effect on the area and the church. It weakened the people physically, spiritually. They lived through impoverished conditions, and in general, they just had a hard way to go. Scholars indicate it was probably a community built by the Pergamum community as a gateway to Asia Minor. It was a city involved in commercial trade and agricultural. It was known as Little Athens because there were so many idols and little g gods worshipped in that region, and they were all related to the trades. There was a heavy Jewish presence in this region. The church itself faced persecution and scrutiny from the Jews in the region, as well as the Roman rule. And the city may have been a church that was truly weakened in its physical condition and its physical state, but it was a church that was obedient to Jesus and his calling. If you remember from earlier in our series, now the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Smyrna are the only two that have received uncorrected praise from Jesus. So now that we have the context, let's hop into the letter. The address goes something like this in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one's will open. Well, that's about as far as I want to go for now, because I think there is so much in there. We sang that first song, and I got to sit up here with my wife, and the holy echoes. Like, it foreshadows what it will be like one day to sing holy, holy, holy. And it's just such a beautiful thing. But here we get to call the Holy One, the Holy One. It's one of God's titles. It is a title that is favored by Isaiah. If you go back and read through Isaiah, he uses his name like 24 times. The Holy One in the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, he uses it like it's his favorite term as well. And even the demons call him the Holy One. We see that story in Mark 1:24, and Jesus is in the synagogue, and he sees the man of the unclean spirit, and the man with the unclean spirit says to him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Holy One." What a way to start out the letter. With a name that even the demons recognize. And then we read the next one, and it says the true one, the true one. So go to Revelations 19:11. I think we have it up on the screen, and if we don't, I'll read it to you. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us his understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." See, we see both in the Revelations 19 passage and in the 1 John 5 passage that Jesus really is the true one God. He is truth, and his truth means he's unable to lie. He is trustworthy, and he is always constant. And I realize those mean the same things, but I use them intentionally, always constant. So we have this building picture of him being a holy and true, and then he adds the key of David. The key of David comes from Isaiah 22, and I think it's important to have all these pieces to know who it is we're really talking about. Isaiah 22 says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, that he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Say that three times fast. Jesus is the Son of David who will reign forever and the one who holds the key. Not just will he hold the key, he is the keeper of the door. Dave, will you throw that first slide back up real quick? So I called this "Doorman, Please Hold the Door," because I think there is so much truth in this. We go to John 10, verse 7, and Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, that I am the door of the sheep." Two verses down in 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." See, I think it is absolutely critical for us to understand the names and the titles used in this letter because it helps to frame for us how we understand who he is and how we are to learn from this. And then everything else becomes clear. We have to know who he is to get there. Jesus is the only way to enter the people of God. The only way. He is the door. He is the one whom Isaiah is referring to in verse 22. It is the one who the demons call out holy, and whom we are in Jesus Christ, who brings the eternal life that we read about in 1 John 5. See, when we know who we're referring to, when he says, it is he who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, it helps us to have the knowledge of who he is. Jesus himself is the door. He is the way to salvation and to eternal life. Psalms 118:20. Do you care to throw that up there for me? If not, I'll read it to you. It says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Matthew 7:7, and I'm sure you all know this. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus is the door. He's the only way in. He holds the key, and relationship with him, truly knowing him, is crucial. And this is why I say that. We're staying in Matthew for a little bit. Matthew 7:13. It's a lot of scripture tonight, so stay with me. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. It's really easy to get down that bad path. It's really hard to stay to the good one. In Luke 13, it says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he answers, I don't know where you come from. And then you begin to say, but we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say again, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me. Again, Jesus is the door. He's the only way in. He's the key holder, and a relationship with him, truly knowing him, is the crucial thing that cannot be left. Scripture gives us all of these things, citing the importance of knowing Jesus, so that we do not see the door closed one day and hear him say, truly I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. See, I think about going to a bigger city, and I think about seeing one of those really fancy hotels or those really nice apartment buildings, and they have that doorman that stands outside. And they're always dressed really, really sharp, and they have the hat and the gold buttons. And those guys and girls, they're responsible for so, so many things. They're the ones who greet you as you approach. They're the ones who kind of set your feeling or your tempo for the day. Good morning, sir. Good evening, sir. How are you today? They set your day. What they do is important. They make it a habit of knowing the patrons, of knowing the guests of the building, oftentimes by name and by face. And they learn the people and their routines, and they know when they come and they go, and they learn about these folks. They oftentimes even provide some security for the building. And of course, they open, they close, and they hold the door for the ones that are permitted entrance or allowed to enter. Admittedly, I've never been to a place like that. I would like to. You know, I see it in those Hallmark movies, and I mean, they make everything look magical, right? I mean, there's like snow falling, and there's a guy playing a saxophone on the corner, and I'd probably have my wife with me, and I'd be like, babe, you want to go in here? And she'd be like, absolutely. And I'd be like, we can't afford this place. So, you know, but see, here's the thing. If we're walking down the street and we really want to go in that building, that doorman, I need to know that guy. And he needs to know me. It's their duty to know our face, to know our name, to know of me, to know whether I am permitted entrance into that building. And whether or not the door should be open for me or shut for me or held open at all. And they will not open the door if they don't know me. Just because I spend time passing by, just because I spend time listening to them every day, greeting folks and helping open the door for folks doesn't mean that he knows me. I must know the doorman, and he must know me. See, the door and the doorman is key. Jesus is the one who holds the door. Jesus is the door. We have kept talking about the door. That's what gets me fired up this week. Keep talking about the door. My wife's like, enough with the door. I'm like, have you heard about the door? I can tell you about a guy, the door. It's a whole thing, right? And she's like, just enough. But like I said in this letter, and we'll quickly kind of move through, but there is no criticism. But now that you know who the doorman is, and you know what the door is, and you know the characteristics of him, everything else starts to fall into place with this letter. In 8, it says, and I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. He says, I know you have little power, but guess what? You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Those are the good. Those are the good. Jesus says, I have known your works. Man, that is good news. Like, it is good news that Jesus says, I know you. I see you. He says, I have seen the church, and he says, I have seen your good works. Behold, I have set an open door before you that no one is able to shut, because I am the doorman. I am the door, Jesus says. We have to know the man at the door. He knows our works. He knows that we have little power. And some people talk about that being faith, but I don't think it's faith. He says, I know you are of little power. Jesus is saying, I see you. I see how you've been impoverished. I see how you've suffered terribly for me through these earthquakes and through the badness of the Jews and the Roman authorities in the region who have just made your life hard. Jesus says, I see you. I know your works. I know you don't have a lot of power, and you've been persecuted harshly for your refusal to worship anyone but me. But he says, I see you. I've held the door open for you because you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. You may have appeared weak and powerless to the world, but I'm reminding you. Jesus says, I see you. I held the door for you. You have my favor as the holy and the true Almighty God. Think about that. Pick up in 9, and he says, and because of those, and I texted this out a little bit to give you a better frame, but anti-Christian Jews, he refers to as belonging to Satan's synagogue. He says, they will come and bow at your feet because they will see that Jesus has held the door for you and that Jesus has chosen you as the ones he loves. In verses 10 and 11, we saw the good that happened in 8, the good works, and he says, picking up there, he says, and hold on, because you've kept my word and you have kept the patient endurance. I'm holding the door for you. I will keep you from the trials that are coming. Hold on, I'm coming. Church, how can we persevere? How can we hold fast, as Tara said? How can we hold on during the trials, as we have learned in this letter? How do we show obedience to Jesus in a world that may not understand our faith? We got to know the door. We got to know the doorman. And we get to persevere through our trials to hold on to his word, to his name, so that no one will seize your crown. See, this letter sheds promise for us to the good news of Jesus today, that the church faced the hardships. It faced the physical disasters. It faced the persecutions. It was surrounded by idol worship and little g gods. And I typed that, and I thought, oh, man, does anybody else feel like that's kind of today sometimes? Like, that was a little too scary for me. But then I had this moment of hope because I remembered, he says, hold on. I'm coming. I'm with you. I see you. I hold the door for you. I exchanged my crown of thorns so you don't have to wear it. Hold fast to the crown that you have been exchanged by me. Worship team, you guys can start to come back up. I love the promise in the close of this letter. In verse 12, it says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." He says, I've seen how you've suffered through the earthquakes and the physical disasters. And because of that, I'll hold the door for you. I'll make you a pillar in my temple of my God. I will provide you stability. A little later in Revelations, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The new temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The door that I have held open for you, you don't ever have to leave it. You will be mine. Jesus says you will belong to my family, to my kingdom, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and I will give you a name. I will give you a name. You will no longer be weak. You will no longer be concerned about your power or the persecution that you have been facing, because you will be with me. You will be in my family. You will be bearing a name given to you by Jesus himself. Revelation 22:4 says, "And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Think about that. We're singing holy, 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 and we get to see his face, and it prompts us to say holy, holy, holy with our new name given by Jesus on our forehead. I think that's the beautiful promise. And he wraps as he has, "With he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the churches says to him." We made it through the letter. I appreciate you guys staying with me. I think we have to lean into this letter, though. I think we have to really know and be encouraged by the holy and the true one. He desires to hold the door for us, to be reminded that he sees us. He sees our works. He hears us. He wants the world to know that we are loved by him. He desires to provide us stability, truth to be grounded upon. He wants to invite us in. He wants to give us a new name. And honestly, I've been pumped up all week, and if that doesn't pump you up, that you have a God that wants to hold your door for you and call you by name, a new name, I don't know what will. It may mentally exhaust you, and that's okay, and I hope you go deep dive into this, because it's good. It's good. I'll leave you with this question this evening, and I'd love for us to worship him, just as Dallas says, worship your guts out. But how does understanding that Jesus holds the door for us affect our relationship with him? And then what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Because when you know who the doorman is and you know where the door is, you can't do anything but want to run head first right after him. Guys, please stand and worship.